Topic that was announced for this morning was the fruit of the Spirit. And with that in view, we can go to Galatians chapter 5. But I want to say before we, you can turn there, but before we read that text, that there are many other things I want to cover before that. And this will develop slowly. Some of you who know anything about football, sometimes the announcer will say, this play developed very slowly. It means that people just didn't move very quickly, and the play just kind of took a long time and went nowhere. Well, I hope we go somewhere, but we're going to do it slowly. We're not just going to rush to the list of the fruit of the Spirit given to us in Galatians 5. In fact, let me tell you some of the things that we may cover. It will depend on time. I want to talk about the contrast of the conduct of believers and unbelievers. I want to do an overview of the book of Galatians. I want to talk about the works of the flesh, an introduction to the fruit of the Spirit, fruit bearing, the path to being unfruitful, pleasing God, the way to be fruitful, the source of fruit bearing, and last, the fruit of the Spirit. Now you think we can't cover that, but you'd be surprised. So let's go to Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that you would. But if ye be led by the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, strife, jealousy, wrath, factions, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and the like, of which I tell you before, as I have told you in time past, that they who do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. The scriptures give us various pictures and types and use various terms to contrast the behavior of those who are not regenerate, those who are not saved, as compared to the behavior that should mark those who are saved. I want you to go to Ephesians chapter 4. And I'm going to ask today that you turn, there's going to be many passages to turn to, but I would ask that you actually turn to them quickly. There's value, I believe, in seeing it. Ephesians 4, 22. That you put off concerning the former manner of life, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds, that you may put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Here is one of the two terms that are used, the old man and the new man. These are used positionally and they're used practically. The old man, stated here, is everything that we were in Adam before we were saved. If you're not saved this morning and you don't know Christ as your Savior, you're still in Adam. You are in the old man. If you are saved, you have been transferred from Adam into Christ. And Romans, I'll read it for you, 6:6 says this, knowing this, that our old man is, or better yet, has been, crucified with him, that's Christ, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. So the old man, being everything we were in Adam, is pictured in Romans 6 as being crucified with the Lord Jesus. The old man, in other words, if we're saved, is really gone in the eyes of God. Positionally speaking, we are not what we used to be in Adam, thankfully. But there's a new man that's spoken of in verse 24, that you put on the new man. And those of us who know the Lord Jesus are no longer in Adam, but we are in Christ. And Ephesians 1, verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." And we know that that phrase, "in Christ," is repeated a number of times throughout that chapter and throughout that book, because it's a major emphasis in the book of Ephesians. 2 Corinthians 5:17. "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature," or there is new creation. "Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." It's been said that the essence of our salvation could be stated by saying that we are transferred out of Adam into Christ. If you're trying to define, perhaps, to someone what it meant to be saved, you could say, well, I'm no longer associated with the head of the race that I was born into this world. I am now associated with the head of a new race, the Lord Jesus. And that, of course, would imply that we have come to know him as our Savior. So positionally, the Bible will speak about those who are part of the old man and those who are in the new man. Practically, in fact, this is what verse 22 of Ephesians 4 is saying, that you put off, and actually the verbiage there is having put off. There was at our conversion a renunciation of all that was past, all that we were in Adam. And I take you to Titus, if you would turn to that one, chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. And verse 11. "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." And I would suggest that that grace that appeared is the Lord Jesus. "Teaching us that." Then the next word says, "denying ungodliness and worldly lust." The true tense is teaching us that having denied ungodliness and worldly lust. At our conversion, when we accepted Christ, there was a denial, a putting away, a renunciation of things that were past. We realized that they were sinful. They were not pleasing to God. We were accountable to God. And when we came to Christ, there was a denying of these things. And what he says is, having denied ungodliness and worldly lust, we should now live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. So practically, when we were transferred, and when we are now in Christ, there is to be a difference in our behavior and our conduct. Now, at conversion, we did receive a new nature. That nature, of course, is of God. It tells us that it was born of God, and it was of God righteousness, Ephesians 4:22, if I can go back and quote that accurately for you. 4:24, "which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness," or as some translations may say, the holiness of truth. But that is after the character of God. Let me just summarize three things then, what we just talked about with regard to the old man and the new man. Those of us who are in Christ, who are saved, have put off the old man. We have put off all that which is associated with Adam. We are being renewed. That's Ephesians 4:23. We are being renewed. And verse 24 says, "we have put on the new." So we have put off the old. We are being renewed. And we have put on the new. As such, behavior typical of the old man should not characterize us. The things that characterize us before conversion, associated with the old man, everything we were in Adam, should not characterize us. And just go to Ephesians 4 again, verse 25. After telling the saints that they have been taught the truth in verse 21, and they had put off that former life, they are being renewed in the spirit of their mind, they have put on the new man. Verse 25 says, wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, by whom ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. So the basis for the exhortation starting at verse 25 as to how we should behave. Find seats, brethren. Make yourself at home back there. We're in Ephesians chapter 4. The basis for the exhortation from 25 to the end of the chapter is the fact that they were no longer in Adam. They had renounced all the things of the old man. They had put on the new man. They're being renewed in their spirit. Therefore, this is the kind of behavior that should mark you and me if we have put on the new man. Now, go to Romans chapter 8. So the old man then is associated with Adam. The new man is associated with Christ. The old man is not the old nature. The old man is not the old nature. We still have the old nature. But we have put off the old manner of life. The old man, everything associated with Adam, that kind of life, the things that characterized us before conversion. But when we come to Romans 8, there are other terms that are used. It isn't so much whether we're in Adam or in Christ. It isn't so much the old man and the new man. It now becomes the flesh and the spirit. You can unfold any of these chairs you like to over there. It comes a question of being in the flesh or in the spirit. Now let's look at verse 8 of Romans 8. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. It's not speaking of the fact that we're in a body. It doesn't mean we have flesh and bones, and therefore we can't please God, because that would mean all of us never could. What it means is that those who are under and in the sphere where the flesh rules, and where the flesh has domain, and the flesh energizes, and of course the flesh is that fallen nature and that the drive and the lust and the desires that are associated with the old man. So he says, they're in the flesh. Now, why can they not please God? Why can those who are in the flesh not please God? We'll look at verse 7. Because the carnal mind, or better translated would be the mind of the flesh, is at enmity, and the word is hostile, against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So here is a definition now of the flesh. It is hostile toward God. In its very nature, it is rebellious. And it will not be subject to God. Nor will it please God, because it will never exercise faith. Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. So those in the flesh are those who are in that sphere where the flesh rules and reigns. They are in that domain. Now, those of us who have trusted Christ as our Savior are not looked upon as being in the flesh. The flesh is still in us, but we are not in the flesh, because that is a sphere where flesh rules and reigns. Romans 8:9. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Here's a different position. We are not in the flesh, that sphere where the flesh is in control and rules and energizes. We are in the Spirit. We are in the sphere which is controlled, energized, directed by the Holy Spirit. So those who are in the flesh are unbelievers. Those who are in the Spirit are believers. And then in verse 9, Paul adds, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now the word if, many times in Scripture, is translated since. Brother Vine, in this particular case, suggests it should be translated if indeed. In fact, that's the two words it's made up of. If and indeed. If indeed the Spirit of God dwell in you. What's he saying? He's saying if the Spirit of God indwells you, then you are in the Spirit, that sphere where the Spirit is ruling, reigning, directing, energizing. You take a bucket and you put it in the bottom of the pool. We can say two things about that. We can say the pool is in the bucket, and we can say the bucket is in the pool. And that's the way it is for those of us who are believers. The Spirit is within us. But we are also in that sphere described as being in the Spirit. We are in a sphere where the Spirit rules, directs, guides, and energizes. Practically speaking, if you go back to Galatians 5, where we started, and by the way, when we talk about being in Christ, in the Spirit, they are positional terms. And one of the great goals, if you want to call that, of Scripture, one of the great exhortations for us, is that we get our practical walk to match our position. In other words, we have to know our position of being in Christ, in the Spirit, and then we try to match up our life with what we are in the sight of God positionally in Christ. We come to Galatians 5:16. We read, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. This is practical, isn't it? The exhortation now is, you are in the Spirit. You are in that sphere because the Holy Spirit's in you and because you're in Christ. But now you are to walk in the Spirit. We follow the leading of the Spirit. The Spirit gives us the mind and will of God. And we walk in harmony with what is shown to us. And obviously, much of that comes through the Word of God. The Spirit of God will work through the Word of God. And the Spirit of God will never direct us in any way that's contrary to the Word of God. So there's one of the important reasons that we are in the Word, so that we can know the leading of the Holy Spirit. But the presence of the Holy Spirit does not guarantee us victory. The fact that we are indwelt and the Spirit is in us is not a guarantee that we're going to have a victorious daily pathway as we go through this world. It's going to take a yielding to the leading of the Spirit. It's going to take a submission to the leading of the Spirit. And so he says, walk. And anytime you see walk, you can think of just a daily pathway. Every avenue of life, the daily course of life. How do we walk the daily course of life? It takes us through many places. It takes us through our homes. It takes us through employment. It takes us through society. It takes us to school. in all of our walk of life, in our daily pathway, it should be that in which we are walking in the energy, the power, the direction, the wisdom, the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And of course, that's going to come through the Word of God. Paul said in Philippians 3:3, he had no confidence in the flesh. Brother Darby says, do not trust in the flesh. Paul was speaking about those who were Judaizing teachers, teaching and pressing the law. And when one puts themselves under law, what they're saying is, I can do it. Put me under it, and I'll make this law. But we know that there's no energy in the flesh to fulfill it. In fact, the energy is hostile, is rebellious in its nature. And so the law only incites rebellion. But it says here, if we walk in the Spirit, ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Why? Because that flesh that is within us still is hostile, is at enmity with the will of God. The Spirit leads in harmony with the will of God. So you cannot be led of the Spirit and fulfill the lust and desires of the flesh. They are contrary one to the other. They are mutually exclusive. I used to say that term to my children all the time. And they used to laugh every time I said it when I would speak. But they are mutually exclusive. If I have a computer file, and everybody in that file is under the age of 16, I have another file where everyone in that file is 16 and over. You can't be in both files. You can't be in one that's under 16 and one that's 16 and up. You can't be in there. And that's the way what he's saying here is, you walk according to the Spirit. You follow the leading of the Spirit and the mind of God, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. They are mutually exclusive. Now that's a second set. We have the old man, which we put off at conversion. We have the new man, which we put on at conversion. And as a result of that, those things that characterized us before conversion should not be seen in our lives now. And then we see that there's also being in the flesh and in the Spirit. Those that are in the flesh as a sphere, unsaved, they cannot please God. Those who are saved are in the Spirit, and the Spirit is in them. And we are to walk in accordance and with the mind of the Holy Spirit. And then we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. But there's another comparison as well. Verse 18. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. When it speaks of law, it speaks of a code. A code that is given to the man in the flesh. Go to 1 Timothy, and this would be important that you turn. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Verses 9 and 10. Knowing this, and Paul is writing this because there were those who were preaching that Christians, or at least those who profess to be Christians, should put themselves under the law, either for salvation and or for sanctification, for maturity, for growth. It says, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly, for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjured persons, for those that may be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. So what's Paul saying? Well, what the Holy Spirit is saying is that the law was not given as a code of conduct for the righteous man. It was given to those who were obviously breaking out in violence and disobedience, and it was given to control, hopefully, somewhat, reduce. And we know that Galatians says that it was done to be a schoolmaster until Christ. But go to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, and we'll just read the first four verses. There is, therefore, now no condemnation to them who are where? In Christ Jesus. You see, it's a beautiful truth that we need to grasp, that we're saved because of where we are, and we're in Christ Jesus. Now, the latter phrase of that verse is generally accepted not to be there, but later down in the verse. So go to verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Now, when the Bible talks about law, there are several ways in which the word is used. It's used concerning the written law, the actual code. It's also used as a regulating principle, the law of gravity. The law of gravity takes over the moment I release the book. It becomes a regulating principle. It regulates the behavior of that book. And what the writer is saying is something greater has come in than the law. Something greater has come in and overridden the law, and that is the life of the Spirit in Christ Jesus. Verse 3. For what the law could not do, thinking now of that in the Old Testament and the law in general as a principle, in that it was weak through the flesh. God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And so what he's saying is that the law could never accomplish the bringing the man in the flesh to a place where he would please God. The law would only manifest, in fact, that man could not. But we read what the law could not do. Brother Weiss says, it really could be said, the impossibility of the law. The impossibility of the law was this, is that it had bad material to work with. The law was working with the flesh. You know, it's a sobering thought to realize that for all of us who know the Lord, your flesh is no better today than the day you were born. It was no better than the day you were converted. There is no improvement of the flesh. It is hostile toward God. It's not that when we have a new nature, you know, and we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, that God takes that flesh and begins to mold it to make it a little better. He does nothing with it, condemns it, puts it away. In fact, the only thing that will bring us to where God wants us to be is how? By the Spirit of God. And you notice in verse 4 that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. It's been said that unless Christ is manifested in us and to us, we'll never be able to manifest him to others. And it is here the desire, I believe, the thought being that it is the inner man, you see. The Spirit of God has the ability to work with the inner man. The law only works with that which is external. So he says, we walk after the flesh, if we walk after the flesh, we will fulfill the lust of the flesh. If we walk according to our desires and our lust, and we live in a world, that's what we see every day, don't we? What we see every day is this. People are led by their desires and lust. Everything around us. And more it's just being exposed. And they are walking in the flesh. They are following those desires. But if we walk after the Spirit and yield to it, we will be fulfilling the law. We will be walking in accordance with God's purpose and will. So we are led of the Spirit. There is no need for an external law when we have the indwelling Holy Spirit. So in summary, those outside of Christ in Adam are in the flesh. Those in Christ are in the Spirit, and the Spirit is in them. The law was directed to the man in the flesh. Being in the Spirit, led of the Spirit, empowered of the Spirit, working in us, we are not under the law. Okay, let's go to the first chapter of the book of Galatians. And before we begin this, let me encourage you that if that terminology seemed confusing, I urge you to speak to either me or older brethren or get your books out, because it is in positional truth that we're going to find blessing and peace and guidance. Know who you are, where you are, and that will tell you what you should be. Now, when we come to this epistle in which we find that list of the fruit of the Spirit, I think it's always helpful in any of our studies that we do not just jump into a text. We do it often. And sometimes, given the occasion, it might be fine. But generally speaking, if you're going to study the Scriptures, you really ought to know the setting in which it's found. So I want to just do kind of an overview of the book so we have a feel for where is this text on the fruit of the Spirit found. And by the way, that text is not an all-inclusive list of the fruit of the Spirit. That text is, if you get those nine down, that doesn't mean you've arrived. And I just wonder how many of us have the nine down. But anyway, if we did, and in fact we're going to read other scriptures to show us that there's more to that than just those nine that are listed. We come to this book. It was a book that Martin Luther loved. He said it was his wife. And what he meant by that was he was married to it. He lived with it. He read it. He understood it. And of course, in couple with that would be the book of Romans. And both Romans and Galatians speak about justification by faith. The difference is that Romans teaches that truth. Romans teaches us justification by faith. We go through the early chapters of Romans and it tells us the horrible condition of man and why he needs justification and forgiveness. And as we get into the latter part of chapter 3 and 4 and 5 and so forth, God explains how that's accomplished through the work of his Son and faith in him and in his work. And by faith we are justified. Galatians, though dealing with justification by faith, is not teaching it so much as defending it. So when you come to this book, we could say, this is a book about defending the truth of justification by faith. When I was a lot younger than I am now, there were older brethren, one of which is here, who would take us, maybe in Sunday school class, and they would read us the books of maybe the New Testament, and they would say, give me the subject or the title of this book. So if I said to you, Galatians, what's it all about? You could say a couple things. You could say, it defends the truth of justification by faith. Or you could say, it's grace versus law. That's what this book is about. Are we saved by grace? Are we sanctified by grace? Or are we those who need to keep the law? Now what these teachers who came in after Paul left said was this, and I'm paraphrasing them obviously, because I don't know them personally. Basically what they told the people was, you know, Paul had a message, but his message wasn't complete. We come from Jerusalem, and you know who lives in Jerusalem. The original 12, well, 11 plus 1, they lived there, and they're the authority, you know, for the church, and they sent us, and what you really have to understand is, Paul only went part way with his message. He told you it was Christ only. The truth is, it's Christ plus. And if we could put it in our mind that way, is that's what they were teaching. Yes, you need Christ, but it's Christ plus, particularly, the law. You know, when you and I witness to religious people, it's very important that we know Romans and we know Galatians. Because when you deal with religious people, in essence, you are dealing with people who are under law. Maybe not the Old Testament law, but they are under a system of works. They may not even recognize it. They feel that they're doing what they should do for the church, and whatever it may be, that in hopes, of course, God would take notice and give them some type of merit. But there's a vast difference between religion and the gospel, isn't there? The gospel says we're saved by grace alone, and that was a major tenet of the Protestant Reformation. Grace alone, faith alone, scriptures alone. Not scriptures plus all the writings of the fathers. Scriptures alone. So when we talk to people, you know, we have to explain to them that we're saved by grace alone through faith in the Lord Jesus. Religion is basically a law system. It says do and live. The gospel is the good news that frees me from such a system. You know, we have good news for people who are laboring in religious systems. People who are laboring somehow hoping to get a standing with God, which they never will, through their own works and efforts. You know, the law asks me to fly, but it does not give me wings. It's weak. Grace gives me wings and bids me fly. Vast, vast difference. We need to understand that when we deal with people. People particularly who are in a religion, that they are in really a system of works, a law system, and grace is vastly different. Now, in chapter 4, you don't need to turn to it, I'll just read it to you in verse 13. You know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at first. So Paul is writing to those who he had preached the gospel to, and they had made a profession of faith in that gospel. And in chapter 3, verse 3, he says, are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? So they accepted the gospel, and then they began to walk in accordance with the Spirit of God. But the adversary moved in when Paul moved out. It's interesting, isn't it? Because isn't that exactly what Paul said in Acts 20 when he talked to the elders at Ephesus? Didn't he say, when I leave, there's going to be those among you who are from the outside or from within, who will rise up. Once the apostle left, the adversary had his ministers, and they came in to destroy the work that had been accomplished by God. And so the Jewish teachers come in, and they claim to have been sent from Jerusalem, and that Paul was inferior to them, and they would put the saints under law. But look at verse 1 of chapter 1. What Paul will do in this epistle, and this epistle divides nicely into three parts. Chapters 1 and 2 are, we could call them personal. They have to do with the Apostle Paul defending his apostleship. Much like 2 Corinthians, where his apostleship comes under attack, he will take the first several chapters and he will show that his apostleship and his message is directly from God, not from those in Jerusalem. Chapters 3 and 4, he will pretty much go over the doctrinal teaching of justification by faith. Chapters 5 and 6, we might call them practical, they're exhortations in light of the fact that they are true believers in Christ, are in Christ, the Spirit is in them, there is no need of the law, therefore this is the way they should conduct themselves. And he starts that fifth chapter with stand fast in the liberty that you have, meaning the liberty of not being under law and the liberty to serve as led of the Spirit of God. Now chapters 1 and 2, look at verse 1. We can read so fast sometimes that we miss, because Paul almost starts, you know, right off in verse 1 with the knockout blow, if you want to call it that. I mean, he just puts an end to it right here. He says, listen, Paul, an apostle, is not of men. In other words, that's not the source of my message. And my authority doesn't come from men. And he says, neither by man. And it could be translated, even not from man. In other words, man is not involved at all, not only as its source, but even as an agent in my apostleship, man is not included. And then he says, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. So there is an immediate statement that his apostleship doesn't come from the 12, doesn't come from man at all. And it doesn't even come by way of man. As if God spoke to someone and they in turn anointed Saul or Paul to make him this apostleship. Look at verse 13. For you have heard of my manner of life in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many of my equals in my own nation, being more exceeding zealous of tradition of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace. You will see that he stresses the grace of God in his own life. What the grace of God accomplished in his life. And you know, as we witness to people, one of the most powerful things that we can witness to is what the grace of God has accomplished in your life. You can just tell other people what the Lord has done for you and what grace has done for you. And he goes, then he says that he would, but look at verse 16, to reveal his Son in me. As I said before, if the Son of God and is not revealed in you and to you, you're not going to be able to reveal him to others. He goes on to say there was no other conference with anyone. I didn't go up to Jerusalem, you know, until 3 years after my conversion. And when I was there, I was only there for 15 days or so. I didn't have a long theological school from the original apostles. He said, I did speak to a few of them. But in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, 14 years after that, I went up and I communicated. Look at chapter 2, verse 2. I went up by revelation and communicated unto them. They did not communicate to me. I communicated to them. I was not there to receive a message from them. I was there communicating to them. And then he goes on to say, later in that chapter, look at verse 11, he withstood Peter to the face because of Peter's behavior was undermining the gospel. First of all, you notice the discernment of Paul. Peter was eating with Gentiles as long as there were no other Jews around. As soon as those men who came from Jerusalem or from James showed up, then he didn't eat with them anymore. Therefore, he was making a distinction between Jew and Gentile. That's an undermining of the gospel because there is no distinction between Jew and Gentile. We might today say, well, that's strange, but I wonder. Paul said, no. That behavior undermines the gospel. And he withstands Peter to the face. We might think that's nice to know. Well, to those to whom he's writing, it's very important. Because obviously Peter is one who walked with the Lord. Paul didn't. He's taking Peter and he's withstanding him to the face. He's withstanding someone who walked with the Lord. You know what it shows? Paul was not impressed by man's position. Paul was not impressed by men's position. And we need to take on the same today as well. You know, back in Numbers 16:2, if you want to turn there quickly, because I think our time is just about run out, if it hasn't already.